The Italian writer Dante Alighieri wrote an epic poem in the first half of the 14th century. He finished it about 1320, called The Divine Comedy. It was made up of three canticas, the first of which is called The Inferno, really a masterpiece of poetic composition. Now that cantica is made up of 33 individual canticos, each with three lines with an intricate rhyme scheme, each having exactly 11 syllables in every line. That's a hendecasyllabic construction for you literary people, right? You all knew that. The Divine Comedy is a first-person account of Dante's traveling or journeying into the afterworld. And as I said, the first part of it, known as the Inferno, traces his journey into hell, in which he presents as nine sort of descending rings down into hell. He presents as these varying levels of punishment, descending levels of punishment in hell. And while there's certainly much that we may not endorse in Dante's vision of hell and the afterlife, one of the things that is certainly true is that image of eternal punishment. The reality that eternal punishment will be diversified, if you will. It will involve various levels of suffering. Suffering to greater degree for some sins than for others. Dante reserved the lowest level, the ninth level, for both Satan and for Judas, who betrayed Christ. Most people don't think of hell that way, if they bother to think of hell at all. They sort of see it as a place where every soul that's condemned to hell sort of goes for a universal experience of pain and suffering. Everyone basically falling under the exact same judgment. But Scripture does not paint that picture at all. It paints very clearly and in multiple places the view that hell involves various levels of suffering and punishment. In Dante's vision of hell, as I said, the ninth level reserved for Judas, he has on the eighth level reserved for hypocrites. That would seem to be consistent with our Lord's own words, because he reserved his harshest words of condemnation and denunciation for hypocrites. We may assume if we understand hell and these varying levels of suffering, that those lowest levels would be reserved for those who live a life of debauchery, a life of immorality, a life of unbridled greed maybe. But the Lord was very clear. He kept his harshest words and harshest denunciations throughout his ministry for those who were involved with hypocrisy. Let me just read to you out of Luke chapter 20, the last three verses of that chapter. It says, "While all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and loved respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers.'" He says at the end, "These will receive greater condemnation." These will receive greater condemnation. It's not the first time that we have heard Jesus talk about greater condemnation for some. Back in chapter 10, Jesus had openly grieved over the cities where he had performed most of his miracles and done most of his teaching. He says in Luke 10, beginning back in verse 12, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day," that is the day of judgment, "for Sodom than for that city." He's referring to the cities who have rejected the gospel of Christ. He goes on in verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" These are two of the cities where Jesus did most of his ministry. "For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades." He's here comparing these Jewish cities full of Jews who practiced their Judaism, followed the rituals, offered the sacrifices, all of these things. And he's saying that there will be a greater degree of punishment for these cities than there will be for some of the most immoral cities known throughout the history of man. Sodom maybe being the pinnacle. If we understand that hell involves greater and greater degrees of punishment, as I said, we might assume that these greater degrees of punishment are reserved for the murderers or the sexually immoral. That's not the case at all. Jesus says the greatest fires of judgment are reserved for those not only who reject the clear teaching of his gospel, but who do so under the guise of false religion. Back over in Luke chapter 20, Jesus tells us there is reserved for hypocrites this greater condemnation. Jesus never says those kind of things. He never pronounces those kinds of denunciation, or he never has public woes to speak against the prostitutes and the thieves and the thugs of the world. Nowhere in his ministry will you ever see that kind of harsh denunciation. But throughout his ministry, he always directed his most blistering condemnation towards the outwardly religious, towards the superficial, towards the hypocrites. Let me just remind you a little bit of where we are in Luke. We've been looking at chapter 20 and 21, which records the last public day of Jesus' ministry. We finished looking at his last public teaching last week. It sort of began, you remember, by Jesus showing up in the temple in order to teach the gospel to the people, quickly descended into conflict with religious leadership as they came in and began to hurl at Jesus a number of questions designed to discredit him or humiliate him in front of all the crowds. By the end of it, though, what we find is they were the ones who were humiliated. And we're told that in verse 40, they didn't have courage as the day wore on to ask him any more questions. Jesus himself ended with a question to them. We looked at in verse 41 through 44. And the question was basically about why the scripture referred to the Messiah in terms of deity. It turns out that question, the most important question, the last question that Jesus would present to any public audience in his teaching ministry, was the one question that they were unwilling to discuss. So here's Jesus. At the end of the day of all this conflict with all these religious pretenders, having seen their rejection of the truth, having seen their malicious attacks against him, having seen their twisting of all the scripture, having felt their most fierce attack, and he turns to his disciples and he begins to warn them about the immense dangers of this kind of religious hypocrisy. And he pronounces a series of woes and warnings against these scribes and Pharisees. Luke only records it in three verses, but if you wanted to see a more full representation of it, you could flip over and read Matthew chapter 23, because the entire chapter of that book, chapter 23 of Matthew, is dedicated to this diatribe against the scribes and Pharisees. It is a blistering denunciation, as I said, against false religion and the false leadership establishment of Israel. Seven woes in total that sort of make a full treatment, formal announcement, if you will, the condemnation of Israel's leadership and their form of religion. As I said, Luke just sort of summarizes it here in three verses. Maybe because he's already sort of recorded his own full treatment of it. Back over in Luke chapter 11, Jesus pronounced his woes against the leadership back then. These must have been words and warnings that I would take Jesus repeated often, very often, because he didn't want his disciples to miss the point. He didn't want them to forget this point, that God reserves his greatest condemnation for all the sins that are out there. He reserves his greatest condemnation for religious hypocrites. You can look with me at Luke 11:37. Jesus had come in to the home of a Pharisee. He was reclining at a table, and when the Pharisee saw that Jesus had not made a display of ceremonially washing his hands according to the tradition, he was offended. It says in verse 37, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee saw it, and he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." That is the definition of hypocrisy. That is the definition of what the Lord hates. A life that is so concerned with cleaning the outside and it gives no attention to cleaning the inside. And you can see as you go down through chapter 11, verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees," verse 44, "Woe to you," verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers" as well, verse 47, "Woe to you," verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers." And then you go down to chapter 12 and the end of verse 1 of that chapter, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. This is speaking about the leavening influence that their hypocrisy has in any spiritual life. Jesus reserved his greatest warnings and greatest denunciation and greatest anger directed towards religious hypocrites. I think sometimes we have the mentality about somebody, and I've heard it said before, whatever's going on in their life, however inconsistent it may be with the gospel, they might be attending church on a regular basis. And people have said to me, well, at least he's in church. That may be the most fearful place he can be if he's unwilling to live a life consistent with Christ. The greater condemnation reserved not for the immoral, not for the blasphemous, not for the cheaters, not for the greedy. The greater condemnation, the greater anger, reserved for hypocrites. That form of religion in your life that is content to present to other men or women an outward show that isn't true of what's in your heart. Now back over to Luke 20. Jesus gives this warning to his disciples, and I want you to notice three things he says about hypocrisy. Three things he says here. First of all, the display hypocrisy presents. Secondly, the damnation hypocrisy ignores. And thirdly, the destruction the hypocrisy creates. Let's look first of all at the display that hypocrisy presents. Jesus speaks about it in verses 45 and 46. Hypocrisy is basically about a show. And Jesus outlines how some of the show was put on by the scribes. He says, first of all, they like to walk around in long robes. That is, they wore special clothes in order to posture or position themselves as more important spiritually. These were not just your ordinary clothes. Of course, in that culture, everyone wore robes in those days and in that part of the world. These guys, though, developed robes that were different from everyone else's. And they had fancy markings and decorations that marked them off as either scribes or members of their particular sect, the Pharisees. And if you look over at Matthew 23:5, we have some example of some of the ways that they would embellish their clothing. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 5, that they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. This refers to tassels that were typically sewn into every Jewish garment on the corners of the garment. These tassels would sort of dangle along. It was actually something they did in response to an Old Testament commandment. Numbers 15, verse 37, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And then they shall put a tassel on each corner, a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so that you do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes." These tassels then were sort of woven, if you will, into the culture of Jewish clothing manufacturing. Almost every Jew would have some. Jesus himself has them, according to Matthew chapter 9. He had them in his own clothing. But these guys, they weren't just content to have the tassels like everyone else. They wanted to lengthen their tassels. They wanted to hang them down and draw attention by weaving in these elaborate tassels on their garments. And they had other ornaments on their foreheads and on their arms called phylacteries, and they would broaden these, Jesus said, to gaudy proportions. All this stuff sort of hanging off of them and all over them, all of it meant really to attract the eyes of men towards them. All of it meant to draw attention to themselves and to mark them off as something special spiritually. But do you remember, as I read to you for a second out of Numbers, do you remember why God told Moses Jews were to put those tassels on there? He says the tassels were there so that you could personally see the tassel maybe on the cuff of your sleeve or somewhere on your garment, and that you could look at the tassel and remember your responsibility to stay faithful to God and to His Word. These scribes and Pharisees wore these things, expanded these things, lengthened these things, not for the sake of better memory devices for themselves, but really for the sake of ostentatious display, for the sake of people looking at them. They weren't trying to bring attention to God. They weren't trying to bring attention to His Word. They were trying to bring attention to themselves, how spiritual they were. In Luke 20, Jesus says they love to walk around in these long robes. Stole is the word. It's a special robe for the Pharisees with special markings. They enjoyed walking around and being recognized as members of this elite group, some specially dedicated group of people. And the bottom line is that even their involvement in this group wasn't out of a desire to pursue God more. It was out of a desire to find honor for themselves. That's why they were part of it. He also says in Luke 20 that they loved respectful greetings in the marketplace. They made their way through public places of the city, and they expected to be addressed with special titles, recognizing their position. Matthew 23 again gives us more detail here. Jesus spells out some of the titles that they liked. He says in Matthew 23:7, they wanted to be called rabbi by men. We've all heard that word. It was sort of an official title. It basically meant teacher, but I think it probably carried something like the connotation of reverend today. People sometimes like to use that word for themselves to sort of set themselves off apart from everyone else, some sort of special title denoting respect, some sort of special standing. And these people loved this. They sought this. They wanted to be called rabbi. They also were told in Matthew 23:9, wanted to be called father. Matthew 23:9 says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he is in heaven." Obviously, he's not talking about in a biological sense, don't call anyone father, but he's talking about in a spiritual sense. Don't call your spiritual leaders father, he says. But these guys wanted all of this. They wanted to be thought about as someone's father, their progenitor, their source, if you will. Matthew 23:10, they wanted to be addressed with the title leader as well. I really believe if these guys were around today, they would insist on being called bishop such and such or so and so. They loved titles. They loved something that would set them apart in some way. They wanted to be recognized and acknowledged when they went through the marketplaces and through the public places as leaders and teachers and spiritual fathers and all of that. And all after Jesus says all those things in Matthew 23, he comes back in verse 11 and he contrasts that for his disciples. He says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." I think whatever happened, these guys definitely didn't want to be known or called servants. This is their mode of operation. They would dress themselves, they parade themselves, they call themselves by titles, not to draw people closer to God or to His Word, but to draw attention to themselves. Back over in Luke 20, Jesus adds, thirdly, they loved not only respectful greetings in the marketplace, they loved chief seats in the synagogues. These were the seats on the elevated platforms in front of the synagogue. The important scribes would sit up there so that they could be recognized as the experts of the law. By the way, have you ever wondered why we don't dress up our pastors in robes and sit the pastors up here? on the stage. This is part of the reason right here. Because as pastors and as elders in the congregation, in one sense, we are nothing more than any other member of the congregation, just using our particular gift of teaching in this way, the same way that you would use your gift of serving or gift of teaching in a Sunday school class. I mean, there's a sense where when we are worshiping the Lord together, I want to be down there sitting with you all focused on the Lord, worshiping Him. I remember I went to a church in Columbia where I was first pastoring, and they had these huge, just ornate kind of things up on the stage with these tall backs. And the first Sunday I was there, I kind of took my place down in the front pew, and people were offended, honestly. I mean, the pastor always sits up in the special chair, right? I never have desired that. Don't want that. I want to be with the people of God because I'm just another believer trying my best as well as you are to serve Him and to please Him, to worship Him. These guys didn't want to be thought about that way. These guys, they didn't want that. They wanted the titles, they wanted the chairs, they wanted the exalted positions, they wanted the robes, they wanted all the ornaments, they wanted all this stuff dangling all over them. So everywhere they went, everyone knew exactly what they were. If they were driving around today, they'd probably put one of those big clergy, you know, things on the back of their car, you know. I've thought about putting one of those on my car, but like on my speedometer. Because the only one who needs to know is me, right? So that I can live. Anyway. These guys, Jesus says they love not only the special seats in the synagogue, they love the special seats in the banquet hall. Any kind of special occasion, any kind of place they went to, they wanted honor, which in the banquet hall would usually mean sitting up next to the host. Whenever they entered a room, whatever the public scene was, they naturally surveyed the situation so that they could find some way to insert themselves into the center of attention. And yet, do you remember what Jesus said back in Luke 14? He says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. He says, but when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, which would have been the place next to the door in their culture. Go just take the end of the table. Just go way down there. Don't assume, never assume that anyone wants to honor you, wants to know anything about you, wants to hear your stories, wants to learn anything from you. All of those things were just assumed by all these guys. They just assumed that people wanted to hear them teach. They wanted to be the center of attention. They wanted to be honored by all. And that self-centeredness is repulsive enough, but whenever you dress it up in religious showmanship, these guys just turned the stomach of our Lord. Whether it's in the synagogue, the marketplace, the dinner hall, everything these guys did was to convince people that they were something special. That was the definition of their spiritual life. Jesus says in Matthew 23:5, they do all their deeds, he says, to be noticed by men. That was a definition of why they did all the things that they did religiously. You remember Matthew 6:1, Jesus said it again about them. He says, they practice their righteousness before men to be noticed by them. This is the leaven of the Pharisees. This is the seed, if you will, that they sowed into all the people that were under them. This is the kind of spirituality that they promoted. And Jesus says in Matthew 6 that they intentionally draw attention to themselves, whether they're praying, whether they're giving, whether they're fasting, whatever they're doing it all to draw attention to themselves. They couldn't do anything in private. That's another way to summarize Matthew chapter 6. They couldn't do anything in private. They couldn't give in such a way that their right hand didn't know what the left hand was doing. If they gave something and it was given in private, they would find some way to let someone know what they had given. The reality is that for all their public display, there was no private worship of the Lord. For all their public display, there was no private sacrifice of their hearts and lives before the Lord in worship. These are the ones who would be eager to stand in the synagogue and pray, but never so eager to kneel in their closet before the Lord. That defined all their spiritual efforts. They were not private, they were public. And for them, prayer and religious life was all about public display, not private devotion. In Luke 20, after Jesus denounces the display that hypocrisy presents, he then warns them about the damnation hypocrisy ignores. The damnation that hypocrisy ignores. Right there at the end of verse 47, these will receive greater condemnation. Just briefly, because I've already touched on this, we're not going to give it a great deal of attention, but he says they will receive greater condemnation, not lesser. Their condemnation will not be lessened simply because they were associated with religion. In fact, it'll be worse, he says. The Lord is not somehow going to recognize them on the day of judgment and give them some sort of credit because they had an outwardly moral life that might have impressed men. In fact, their association with religion will only serve to deepen the judgment that awaits them, deepen the accountability under which they will stand. Because for religion, for them, religion was just an expression of the pride and the self-centeredness that's in their hearts. The corruption in their hearts wasn't manifest through drunkenness. It wasn't manifest through debauchery. It was expressed in self-exalting religious rituals. And that was repulsive to the Lord. Jesus is warning his disciples here, few things will arouse God's anger and increase your condemnation than that kind of life. You will receive the greater condemnation. You sort of understand that. You sort of understand Jesus' anger and his hatred and his strong denunciation when you understand the next point, our third point, the destruction hypocrisy creates. The destruction that hypocrisy creates. I want you to notice Jesus' description there in first part of verse 47. These guys devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. They devour or they consume, literally eat widows' houses. But before they do it, they make a show as though the action they're about to take is somehow spiritual. As though that what they're trying to accomplish, even in the destruction of these widows' houses, they tried to present what they were doing as something that was spiritual and something for which they should be praised. Now you understand that widows were probably the most vulnerable, most defenseless, most dependent people of that society because it wasn't a culture that offered much, if any, opportunity to a widow. When a woman lost her husband, who was her primary means of income, she was most of the time left absolutely destitute unless she had grown sons who were able to take her in. There were no insurance policies. There was no Social Security. There were no jobs, really, for widows other than basically begging. And so you see throughout the Scripture, in Acts chapter 6, you see how they were struggling with how to take care of the widows. And you come over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you see that even into the church, they were struggling with how do you take care of widows, because widows were just the most destitute people of those days, the most vulnerable. And the Bible itself, throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, is absolutely full of commandments to guard and protect the widows and the orphans as a sort of representatives of the bottom rung of society. Many of you know James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows and orphans, or you might maybe better translate that, remember widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So sincere religion, he says, is not only personal purity, keeping yourself unstained from the world, but it's also defending and protecting the weak. There is repeated condemnation throughout the Scriptures for those who wouldn't do that. One verse comes to mind, it came to mind this week as I was thinking about this back over in Isaiah chapter 10 out of our study of Isaiah on Sunday night. This this set of woes that came against Israel. And he says in Isaiah 10:1, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes, to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice, to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." Sounds amazingly like what Jesus was condemning the scribes and the Pharisees for. Now, maybe they were doing it through legal means, enacting unjust laws in order to do this. But whatever it was, they were making widows their spoil. And what is particularly grievous about it is they were doing it with a spiritual front, in a way that was intended to garner praise for themselves. Now, it's interesting as you read on this and study it, as I read on it this week. I mean, devouring widows' houses, there are a bunch of opinions about what that might be. There's some research has gone into it. Some people have pulled out, you know, a quote here and there out of some old Jewish documents. But still, there is far from consensus about exactly what this devouring widows' houses may be. Some people have suggested that there was just the imposing on the hospitality of these widows, how these traveling rabbis would come around from town to town and they would impose themselves on these widows who didn't really know how to refuse them, and they'd come and literally eat them out of house and home. They would literally consume everything they eat, and when they ran out of provisions, the rabbi would leave town and move on and leave the destitute widow. Others say that because these guys, many of them were lawyers, that is, they were experts in the law of Moses, whenever a widow would lose her husband, one of these guys would come in and offer his services to the widow so that he could help her navigate with all of the rights that she had through the Mosaic law and through the system of laws in Israel. He would help her navigate through all those things, but he would do it in a way that it charges such exorbitant fees that in the end she was left destitute and he gets all the praise for being the one who's helping the widow. Others believe that they would simply prey on the widows as their primary means of financial support, sort of like the modern prosperity preachers who speak out into their television cameras and tell all the poor people, if you'll just send your last remaining dollars, you will be abundantly blessed, while they climb in their $47 million jets to fly to their vacation homes. Maybe it was a little bit of all those things. Jesus doesn't give us the specific details of devouring their houses. But in the end, I think it simply means this. I think they were more willing to take from widows than they were willing to give. Bottom line. Their self-concern extended not only into their seeking of public praise, it extended into their seeking of personal gain above seeking the opportunity to give. And it would appear that as a demonstration of this, Luke records for us the first four verses of chapter 21. Look at that with me. "He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they, out of their surplus, put in the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on.'" Let me just set the scene for you a little bit. This is the treasury, which would have been inside the temple grounds in the court of the women. Would have had 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles where people would come and throw their money into these things. And at the bottom of each one of them would have been some sort of label for what it's being used for, whether it's old shekel dues, new shekel dues, wood for the altar, incense for the altar, gold for the temple, freewill offerings, and they'd have each one of these receptacles, and the people would come by and they would give to each of these particular needs. Now, I know we have all heard this taught about how what a great example this widow is, right? She gave everything she had. She sort of becomes the example of every person who gives sacrificially. Jesus does indeed say that she gave more than all of them because simply she gave everything she had. But the question really is this: is that a good thing? Is that a good thing that this is happening? I mean, in the context of everything that Jesus is saying, do you think he's actually commending this example? Or do you think he's condemning it? I mean, first of all, it comes right in the middle of this entire last day of teaching and conflict with Israel's false religion. You look at the context before the story of this little widow, and it's all about condemnation for the wicked spiritual leaders and their corrupt spiritual system, and all of chapter 20 has really been all about exposing their false wisdom and their false leadership. And then you look at the rest of chapter 21, and it's all about the judgment that's about to come on the temple and the whole sacrificial system. In fact, look at verse 5. While some were talking about the temple and it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, must have made the Lord's stomach turn to know that those beautiful stones and votive gifts were bought on the backs of poor widows. And he goes on and says, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another which won't be torn down. That is judgment against this system. People think that Jesus sort of suddenly sticks this nice little message about giving right into this whole context of judgment, right? Particularly in light of the fact that in verse 47, the last verse of chapter 20, Jesus had just mentioned the abuse of these widows, and he turns right around with this little story of the widow. This isn't praise. This is not commendation. This is condemnation. God doesn't want a system of religion that is all about taking the last two pennies of some defenseless, destitute widow. A system of religion that would have plenty of interest in taking her money but show no interest in reaching out to care for her. That has never been a religion that is endorsed in any way by our Lord. I mean, really, what kind of self-centered religion is that? What kind of religion takes the last two pennies out of the hands of the poorest people and yet shows no real concern for instead meeting their needs, providing them a place of shelter, a place of security, coming alongside of them in their distress? And Jesus makes it clear this woman gave all she had to live on. Literally, in the Greek, she gave her bios, which just means she gave her life. And the implication is, she gave everything she had, now she's just going to go home and she's just going to die, right? Left alone, isolated, and no one caring. I mean, how would you feel if you saw a destitute, impoverished person give to her religion the last hope of her life and then just turn around to go home and quietly die or lose her home or whatever else? What would you think of that kind of religion? How would you feel if you watched some poor person isolated from anyone who might help her? In desperation, she sends in her last few remaining dollars in hopes that somehow this legalistic act of giving will buy her some sort of blessing. Well, you ought to be repulsed. You ought to be revolted. You ought to have an innate sense that something is wrong with that religion. Unless, of course, you're the one receiving those funds. And you're the one who, for you, spirituality is all about you. It's all about your own selfish pursuits. It's all about the exaltation you can get for yourself. It's all about what you can gain, not what you can give. This is exactly what stirred Martin Luther so much during the Protestant Reformation. As he saw people literally throwing in the few coins that they had into some bucket with a deluded attempt, deluded hope, and an attempt to somehow purchase blessing and grace, all for the enrichment of those at the top who were abusing them. And Jesus isn't sitting here in the midst of this long, intense day of conflict and looking at this widow and getting some sort of warm fuzzies. Oh, isn't that great? He is infuriated. He is enraged. He's understanding that this is just condemnation that these men will see. This is a system that's going to be destroyed It's going to face the judgment of God. It's a temple that's going to be torn down. It's a religion that's going to be torn apart. It's a nation that's going to be devastated because of what these leaders have led them into. It wasn't just, by the way, it wasn't just taking money from widows. It was probably the entire system. He says in Matthew 23:4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They formed a religious system that demanded everything of people and gave nothing back. No compassion, no support, no hope, no provision, no help, nothing. It just demanded attention, demanded support, demanded their money, demanded all these things, and it literally destroyed the people that were under it. All in an effort to posture and position and build themselves up. And in doing that, they literally run people over. And this widow is a graphic illustration of that. It's sad. It's sad. But this, for many people, is as far as their religion goes. It is so focused on themselves, they would literally destroy others in order to promote themselves even more. They would trample on others in order to climb to the top of the hill. And they would absolutely take every last penny, every last hope, every last happiness from others in an attempt to enrich and exalt themselves. These are the most corrupt. These are the most nauseating to the Lord. And these are the ones who will receive the greater condemnation. You know, that stuff may impress others. And you may be impressing others this morning. You might have positioned yourself, used your opportunities, seized the right seats, the right places, the right titles, said the right words at the right times in front of men to impress them. But it doesn't impress God. And you will have no credit when you stand before the judgment. None. God won't look at you and say, well, at least you were involved with church. In fact, there will be nothing but condemnation, greater condemnation, if you come to this place and offer insincere words, superficial words, saying that the Lord is the Lord of your life when He's not truly in your heart. I want to encourage you this morning, if you are one of these people, the Lord has strong words of denunciation, but they're words of warning because there's still time for you to repent. Don't be deceived. Don't ignore His warnings. Go to the Lord in private and cast your heart before Him. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, I can only pray that our hearts would somehow be broken in the same way that our Lord's was broken. As we look at religions around this world, around this nation, even here in our own community sometimes, that trample people in order to exalt themselves. Woe to us if in this very place we tolerate that same religion, that same hypocrisy. If some way, somehow, it doesn't nauseate us the same way it nauseated our Lord, infuriating Him. Lord, I pray that it would stir in us an anger that would look first of all at our own hearts and our own hypocrisy, wondering if somehow we have not only been touched by this sort of leaven of hypocrisy, but somehow we might even be sowing it into the lives of others. And Lord, for any who are here, who for them, this is all a show, the singing, the sitting and listening to the sermon, it's all about putting on a face for this Sunday gathering when there is no private worship of You, when there is no personal relationship with You. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes. They would see through that blindness, come to a place of repentance, faith, and trust in you. We ask these things in the power, in the name of Christ. Amen.